Well, good morning, Northview. Good morning. It's so good to have you here. We want to welcome all of our guests here at the Carmel campus. We want to welcome all of our campuses, and especially want to welcome those on our iCampus. This is our second weekend. For those of you joining us online, we're so thrilled to have you as a part of our service. As Stan said, it's our friend weekend, so if this is your first time here, you were invited by a friend, we are honored to have you. If you don't have a church home, we'd love to have you come and be a part of all that God is doing here in Northview. Well, last week was Easter, and of course, it's my favorite weekend of the year. Christmas Eve and Easter, I absolutely look forward to it. But it also was spring break for Hamilton County. And honestly, we had no idea what to expect, because what happens at spring break? Everybody leaves town. And so the only good thing, there's no lines in the restaurants. You just get right in. But other than that, everybody leaves town at spring break. And so we thought, well, we don't know what to expect. But we had over 10,000 people in all of our campuses last weekend. So we were excited about that. Yeah. But even more than that, more than the number we're here, what I was most excited about is that we had 132 people step across the line of faith and pray to receive Christ as their Savior. And that's a yay God. Yeah. And I want to carry that a little bit further, because I want you to see and wrap your brain around how God really is doing something very unique right now. In the last 3 weeks, counting what's going on in our student ministry, we've had over 250 people that have stepped across the line of faith. That's a lot of people when you stop and think about how many are coming to faith in Christ. So we're just saying, yay, God, thank you for what you are doing. Well, as you heard, we are starting a new series of messages called Keep calm and carry on. And I had one of those memory things that just went there. And I know that some of you have heard that phrase many times before, and you know what it means. And others of you would say, I have no idea what it means. What's it all about? And so I thought, before I got into the series today, I would give you a little bit of a background on where that came from. And it goes back to World War II. When the Ministry of Information was formed by the British government as the ones that were responsible for publicity and propaganda. And they were commissioned in 1939 to come up with three posters that would be morale-boosting posters to be displayed across the British Isles. The posters needed to be, they were told they needed to be similar in style with the crown of King George VI on the top of it. And so the first poster was created that said, "Your courage, your cheerfulness, your resolution will bring us victory." The second poster was created, "A freedom is in peril." Now, those posters were placed in subway stations. They were placed in business windows, on built sides of buildings. Everywhere you went in Great Britain and British Isles, you would see these posters. The third poster that they came up with was the "Keep Calm and Carry On," but it was never used. And the reason it was never used is because they said they would only use this poster if Germany invaded Britain. And Germany never invaded Britain, and so therefore, they never used it. And so when they came to the end of the war in 1945, the posters were all destroyed, except for a handful. And there was one book dealer that saw one at an auction and bought it. And from there, he just kind of spread it not only across Britain, but literally around the world. And it kind of caught on, and people have been using it for all these years. It was about 60 years after that. And then also, there was about a dozen posters that were found by the National Archives and the Imperial War Museum in London, which you can still see some of those original posters there. And of course, you see similarities to this poster everywhere you go. You know, I don't know whether it's because we're doing this series, but all of a sudden I'm seeing it everywhere. Sandy and I saw it when we were in Florida on the side of a building. Friday we were driving in the car. There was a car in front of us that had a bumper sticker with it. A couple here at our church just this last week emailed me and said, "We're on spring break and we bought you a t-shirt." And it said, they showed me a picture, "Keep calm and trust God." So just kind of a different version of it. And if you look carefully, you'll see different versions of it absolutely everywhere you go. For instance, "Keep calm and love life." This one, ladies, is a good one to remember. "Keep calm and go shopping." And this one I don't understand, but "Keep calm and call Batman." Now, this next one I love because it really has been a philosophy in my life that I've lived by for many, many years. "Keep calm and eat a cookie." And so I go by that one. And so you see it everywhere, T-shirts, bumper stickers, and so on and so forth. But I think it's amazing that through all of these years, it's stayed popular with people, and it seems to be a comforting phrase for people, and so it's used in so many different ways, which brings us to today. That's the very reason that we used it in this series, because we felt like these six topics that we're going to be talking about are difficult topics that I believe probably you have dealt with every one of them in your life. Maybe not all, but most, and probably all of them. I've certainly dealt with all of them in my life. And if you don't handle these correctly, they'll derail you. If you don't deal with them the way God kind of designs or gives us help for in Scripture, they will derail you. And so it's important that we don't ignore them in our life. And so that's what we're going to be looking at over the next 6 weeks. So let me jump into this. Let me pray and get started. Father, well, God, I just thank you and I praise you, Lord Jesus, for who you are. And we certainly do believe it's true that you want us to keep calm and to trust God. You want us to keep calm and to carry on. And so, God, that's what we want to talk about. That's what we want to grab a hold of in our lives. And so I pray that you would challenge us as we go through this over the next 6 weeks. And I pray, dear God, that you would open up our eyes. Lord, thank you for what you're doing in our church, and thank you, God, for what you're doing in churches throughout central Indiana. I pray specifically today for Connection Point Christian Church. What an incredible congregation they are. And I just pray your continued blessings would be upon them. Use them. I thank you for their pastor, Steve Reeves, and I pray that we could link arms together to make a difference throughout central Indiana. God, we love you and we praise you, and we just ask it all now in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Let me also just say one last encouragement on that is that it really will be helpful to you on this if you get into either a life group or you gather some friends and do this together, because it gives you the opportunity to discuss it. And that's a big deal, because you hear something, I think it becomes more personalized, it becomes more relevant when you're able to talk about it. And so I would just encourage you to gather some people and go over this together. I read several years ago about a group of scientists who, what they did is they had a cage, and in the middle of this cage, they put a pole, and in the top of the pole, they put some bananas, and they put four monkeys in this cage at the same time, and as you would imagine, these four monkeys run for the pole, and they start to climb it, but as they do, the scientist had a hose with cold water, and they immediately sprayed the monkeys with cold water, so as you can imagine, they retreated. The scientists stopped spraying them. The monkeys would run to the pole again. They would spray them with cold water. The monkeys would retreat. And this went on several times until, of course, the monkeys were convinced that failure was inevitable, and so they stopped trying. The second day, they took one of those monkeys out, and they put in another monkey to see what would happen. That monkey, as you would imagine, immediately ran to the pole. The other three monkeys pounced on him and pulled him back. When they let him go, he ran to the pole again. The three monkeys pounced on him and they pull him back. They continue to pull him back until that monkey recognizes the same fatalistic attitude. The next day, they take another one of the original monkeys out, put another one. They do that every day until day five. All four of these monkeys are new monkeys. They are not any of the original that have been sprayed. And not one of them would make a run for the pole. None of them had experienced the water. None of them had experienced being sprayed. But none of them would go towards the pole without even knowing why. Because the four original ones that failed had conditioned the rest of the monkeys not to even try. Friends, here's my point. I tell you this because I think the same type of thing is happening more than we realize in life. We are being conditioned by the failures of others. You see it in the business world, where maybe a manager or an owner or whatever, they failed at something, and so they don't want their employees to try anymore because I failed. I know it doesn't work, and I know the pain involved. I don't want you to go there. So they discourage even the attempt. We see it in schools. Maybe a teacher failed, whatever. But we even see it with parents. Now hear me on this, moms and dads. Maybe you failed in some area of your life and you love your kids and you want the best for your kids, and so therefore you're not about to let them experience it, and so you discourage them in every way possible to even make an attempt. It's like, it doesn't work. I'm telling you, don't even go there. You're saying it because you love them, but you see, in the end, you really are discouraging them from even trying. from my experience was when I was a teenager. I was 16, and I was a cocky 16-year-old, as some of us are, and I had a new car. It wasn't new, it was used, but it was new to me. It was a 1969 GTO. Yep. Yes, it was. A 1969 muscle car GTO. We could talk about that later, but I wish I still had that car. But anyway, I was making payments on this car, and I was working in a filling station pumping gas to pay for this car. And there was a man that came to me and offered me a job in sales, selling vacuum cleaners. And friend of the family, and he was successful. And he said, "Steve, I think you have what it takes." And I'm like, "Yeah, I don't think so. I think you do." Well, my dad had really, he had been in sales most of his adult life, and not really, I don't think, really liked sales, and had not been overly successful in sales. And so he certainly wouldn't want that for me. And so I came home one day, and I said, "Hey, I quit my job." And he's like, "You what?" I'm like, "I quit the job." And he goes, "Why would you do that?" And I'm like, "Well, I got a new job." "Oh, okay. What's your new job?" I'm going to sell vacuum cleaners. Well, he set me down, and he started to explain to me why that was a bad idea and what sales were not a good way for me to go, and tried to discourage me. But you know what? I was 16. I knew it all, you know, and so I'm just like, "Well, I'm going to do this." Well, that didn't set well with him, and so for the next 2 weeks, he literally did not speak to me for 2 weeks. And the only thing he would say to me is that I would go to school, and then after school I would go out and work in selling vacuum cleaners. And so I'd come home at the end of the day, and he'd say, "Did you sell any?" I'm like, "No." He'd just nod. And that's all he said to me for 2 weeks. Until after about 10 days, I started selling vacuum cleaners, and everything changed. Now, what I'm trying to get you to see here is that, not that you should disobey your parents, please don't misunderstand the point. But what I am trying to say is that sometimes, moms and dads, we discourage our kids from, our hearts are right, but we discourage our kids from even attempting it or even trying because of our past failure. We try to condition them. And I'm just saying, we have to be careful when we do that. Someone gets hurt in a relationship, and what do? They tell everyone they know. "You just need to stay single. It's just not worth the pain." Or a person gets hurt by a Christian, and so they spread the word. "Christians are hypocrites. Don't ever trust them." So in order to avoid pain of failure, people abort their dreams. So friends, please, hear my conclusion. I know some of you are saying, "How do the monkeys go with all this?" You can't let the fear of failure make a monkey out of you. Okay, for all of our guests, I'm sorry for that. Anyway, today we're going to talk about the subject of failure, and I'm going to tell you, I have a whole lot of experience on this topic. I really do, because I have failed more than my fair share. I have failed in business. I have failed in friendships. I have failed in marriage. I have failed as a parent. I've failed in ministry. I've failed financially. I have failed spiritually. And yet I would tell you, I've also had great successes in every one of those areas. And if you're being completely honest today, you have failed at different times and in different areas of your life. Failing is a fact of life. There is no way to get around it. So it isn't whether we fail that matters, but it's what we do next that matters. You see, friends, failure can be one of the greatest teachers if we choose to learn from it rather than being crushed by it. I love what Joseph Sugarman said one time: if you're willing to accept failure and learn from it, if you're willing to consider failure as a blessing in disguise and bounce back, you've got the potential of harnessing one of the most powerful success forces. That's good. It also reminds me of something I read years ago, missionary David Livingstone. He went to some of the darkest areas of Africa many years ago, and after a few years there, his mission team wrote him and said, "We've got some people that would like to join you there in Africa. What's the easiest road to get there?" This was his reply: "If they're looking for the easiest road, tell them to please stay in England. I want people that will come even if there's no road at all." Now, friends, certainly we all prefer an easy road in life. Every one of us would prefer an easy road in life. We would prefer success free from failures and difficulties, but unfortunately, it's not always that way in life. depression. When that happens, oftentimes we allow depression to set in. We allow anger to get the best of us. We allow grief to overwhelm us or failure to derail us. And I'm just saying to you, friends, what you need to hear me say today, it's often during those difficult times of trial or those difficult times of failure that toughen us up and strengthen our faith and help us to be the men or women that God wants us to be. Look at James chapter 1, verse 2. In there it says, consider it pure joy. And when you read that, what does that do? It's like, I'm ready to read the rest of the verse. I want to consider joy. Why should I consider it joy? It says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. You're like, oh, time out. Say what? Consider it joy when I face trials. That's not joy in my life. But why? Consider it joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, failures of many kinds. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. You know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Oh, my friends, get a hold of this, please. The testing of your faith develops perseverance. It develops steadfastness in your life. It develops the spiritual maturity for you to say, no matter what comes my way, I'm going to continue to move forward. I'm going to continue to go on with my journey and with my walk with the Lord. How you handle tough times in life can mean the difference between a life of victory or living a life filled with bitterness. It can mean the difference between hostility and anger. It can mean the difference between life being a stepping stone or being a tombstone. Being the end of you. But it's your call. It's your choice that you have to make. Friends, please hear me. We all fail. But that does not make us a failure. You got to understand, because you, I was talking about it just after the 9 o'clock service with somebody out in the atrium. It's like we look at our past failures in life, and when you were living through those failures, you think it's the end of it. It's all over. I mean, how can life go on? But life did go on. And now it's almost just a brief memory. You moved on. You see, that's why my life verse from the time I've been a teenager, my favorite verse is Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will finish it until the day of Christ Jesus. The reason that's life verse is because I've made a lot of mistakes. I've failed a lot. And what that verse is saying is that God's not finished with you yet. He still has a work that he wants to do in your life. And so that should give you hope, friends. If I were to ask, let me broaden this out a little bit. If I were to ask you to name a great baseball player, who would you name? You might say people like Mickey Mantle or Reggie Jackson or Pete Rose or maybe Babe Ruth. Did you know that Babe Ruth was a guy that hit 714 home runs? 714 home runs. And yet, did you also realize that he struck out 1,330 times? 1,330 times he failed to connect with the ball. Babe Ruth obviously failed a lot, but he certainly was not a failure. What if I were to ask you to name a great president? You might say George Washington or Thomas Jefferson or Abraham Lincoln. That's fine. Do you know that Abraham Lincoln lost 8 elections? Do you know that he failed in business twice? Did you know that he had a nervous breakdown? Listen, Abraham Lincoln may have failed, but he certainly was not a failure. Again, we've all wrestled with failure at one time or another. In fact, some of you are struggling with it right now. For whatever reason, maybe it's a failure in your marriage or a failure with your kids or a failure in your job, but whatever it is, you feel like you're in the dungeon of doubt. You feel like you've hit the bottom of a dark pit and you don't know where to go. You feel like everybody is looking at you and wagging their finger in front of you saying, shame on you. But that's just not the case. In fact, I'm going to just ask everybody to prove my point. Let me just ask you a question. Have you ever failed a test? Have you ever been cut from a team? Have you ever went after a job but you didn't get it? Have you ever been impatient with a 2-year-old? Have you ever slept through a message and wish you would have stayed awake? Have you ever stayed awake through a message and wish you would have slept? Have you ever said the wrong thing, ate with the wrong fork? Or have you ever experienced a moral, athletic, academic, social, financial, vocational, relational failure of any kind? If so, please raise your hand. Yeah, that's everybody in this room. And the few of you that didn't raise your hand, you just failed because you answered the question wrong. We've all failed. And that's the first point that I'm trying to make. Pull your notes out if you haven't already. Number one, failure is common to every one of us. Failure is common to every one of us. This may be hard for some of you to get a hold of, but Jesus appeared to experience failure. Oh, did he just say what I think he said? Now, before you have a heart attack and cry blasphemy, let me say it again so it's not printed wrong on Facebook. I said it even appeared as if Jesus were a failure. It appeared that way. I could give you numerous examples, but let me give you one. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him that he does these miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. And yet, what seemed to be a failure from man's standpoint was a triumph from God's standpoint, because God's purpose is never the same as man's purpose. I don't want to go too far down this road. You've heard me talk about this before. But you see, there lies the difference between the upper story and the lower story. The lower story is the visible realm that we all see with our eyes. It's what's going on around us. The upper story is the invisible realm. It's in the spirit realm that we can't see with our eyes. That's where faith comes in. We have to be willing to trust God no matter what. We can't see what he's doing, but we know he loves us and we know he wants the best for us. And so we have to trust him, because God sees the big picture and God knows how he's going to work all this out. You see, my friends, God takes the black eyes of our life, the blunders and failures of life, and if we'll trust him, he'll work it out together for our good. You all raised your hand and said you failed in the past, and so let me give you the best passage of scripture for all of us failures. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. It doesn't tell us that everything's good. It says that God works in all things. So he takes this failure over here, he takes this difficult situation over here, and somehow he works those things together for our good. I don't know how he does it, but since I know that to be true, since I know that's a promise in God's word for me, I can cling to that and know, I don't like this right now, and this was a mess, I made a mess of this, but somehow God will work this out if I just trust him. Simon Peter is a great example of someone that failed. You remember the story? The disciples are out on a boat, and a storm comes up. And again, they were scared. They were afraid. And this had to be a bad storm. These were fishermen, and these guys are used to being on the open seas. They were used to storms. So we know this had to be bad. And so the thunder is going. There's lightning and the wind and the waves, and there's water coming in the boat, and I'm sure they're hanging on for dear life. And every time the lightning, all of a sudden, one of the guys in the lightning sees a silhouette, and he thinks it's a ghost. And so they all look out that way, and it's lightning again. And somebody says, well, it's Jesus. And that just, for whatever reason, it just really grabbed a hold of Peter at that moment. And Peter gets to the edge of the boat, and he's watching intently. And all of a sudden, as Jesus gets closer, he says, Master, if you called me, I could come to you. Faith is rising in Peter at that moment. And obviously, Jesus calls for him, and Peter takes off his outer garment, and he gets up on the edge of the boat. And I can just see the rest of the disciples. Peter, what are you doing? Get back in the boat. You're tipping us. But he ignores him. He doesn't hear a thing. He doesn't hear the thunder, see the light, and all he sees is Jesus. And he steps on the edge of the boat, and he steps out on the water. He's walking on water. Now, I don't know about you. I've never been able to do that. The guy's walking on water, and he just keeps going toward Jesus. I'm sure everything's raging around him. He didn't hear it all. And then all of a sudden, he falls in. He gets wet. Why did Peter fail? What caused him to fail? He took his eyes off Jesus. And I'm just telling you, my friends, it's the same reason that oftentimes we fail in life. We take our eyes off Jesus. He was walking focused on the Lord, and I don't know what got his attention. Maybe it was a wave. Maybe it was a lightning bolt. Maybe it was a rap of thunder. I don't know, but whatever it was, he turned away from Jesus, and when he looked, he went down. And that's what happens, friends. We can't allow fear to take hold of our life. We can't allow doubt to take hold of our life or control of our life. We have to stay focused on him and trust him and believe that he loves us and has a purpose and plan for our life. You say, well, I bet he learned his lesson. I bet Peter never failed after that. Well, Jesus was arrested. We talked about this last week. Jesus was arrested. What did the disciples do? They run for the hills. They're abandoning the cause. And three times, Peter denies that he even knew Jesus. Remember the girl, the teenage girl says, "Weren't you one of his followers?" And he cursed at her. "I never knew him." Three times. You see, Peter was a man of many failures. You can see it all through Scripture, but he refused to let it stop him. And there lies the key, and it's important for us to grab a hold of. Peter was a great apostle. He preached powerful messages and baptized thousands of people. He performed miracles by healing the sick and raising the dead. Peter, this guy who had a lot of failures, refused to let it derail him. He's not alone. We can look at many stories in Scripture. Paul was another one. He's an example of someone that experienced failure, but he never let it get him down. Before he became a follower of Christ, he was out to wipe out Christianity. Again, we talked about this last week. He had the authority and permission. In one particular story, if you'll recall, he had the authority to put Christians to death, and he was out for a man named Stephen. And Stephen was a disciple. He was a leader, a deacon. He was outspoken for his faith. And we see him being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, Stephen, and they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Why did they do that? Because Saul's the one that had the authority. So they threw their cloaks at his feet saying, you know, you couldn't just go out and kill somebody. But they could if they had the authority, and Paul had the authority. Saul had the authority. So they throw their coats at his feet, signifying what we're doing is legal within our bounds. He traveled with orders to put Christians to death. Just imagine how hard it would be after he became a believer to serve God when you realize you're responsible for the death of so many. I mean, think about it. We don't give this kind of stuff much thought, but here is Saul. Then all of a sudden on the road to Damascus, again, if you were here last week, he's on the road to Damascus. He gets confronted by Jesus. His eyes are all of a sudden open to truth, and he recognizes that what I've been persecuting, what I've been doing is not true. Jesus is real. And his life was transformed, his life was changed, and Jesus told him that he had a purpose for him to reach to the Gentiles. But imagine now, he recognizes truth, his eyes are opened, and now you got to go into the city. I'm sure he went in with his head hanging low. I'm sure he went in with a great deal of embarrassment. Why? Because he was a failure. He was a failure. He failed God, and he failed Christians, and he failed humanity. Because he was telling everybody that Christ was not real. And he put people to death. So here he goes into the city, ashamed, I'm sure, of his failures. And all of a sudden you see these Christians and they're encouraged that you need to embrace him, that he's now a convert, he's now a believer. And they're like, are you kidding me? I have family members that died because of him. I have good friends that were tortured because of him. And you think that I'm going to believe that? It's a trick, it's a trap, can't you see that? And so that's what he had to deal with. That was the real world. Because no one trusted him because of the failures in his life. But because of God's grace and forgiveness in his life, he refused to give up. And yet, like all of us, my friends, he continued to have failures in his life. Just because you're a Christian, you're not exempt from ever making a mistake. You're not exempt from ever failing at something. Which leads me to number two. How will you respond to failure? How will you respond to failure? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Paul is saying, it's that steadfast determination that says, no matter what happens, I will never quit. No matter what happens, I will not give up. In fact, friends, I would say that that is one of the most common denominators of all people that have learned to handle failure in their life. The common denominator is they refuse to quit. They refuse to give up. And friends, that's what I'm saying to you as a believer. If you don't hear me say anything else, please get a hold of this. There has to come a point in our life as a believer that we draw a line in the sand. There has to come a point as a believer that we have that steadfast determination that says, you know what? I don't care what comes my way. I don't care how difficult life is. I don't care how many times I blow it, no matter what. I am going to serve God. I'm going to follow him no matter what. You have to have that type of determination if you're going to move forward, if you're going to succeed. Refuse to give up or quit. There's a commercial that some of you will remember. It's several years old. I think it was like 2009. I've missed over 9,000 shots in my career. I've been given the opportunity for the game-winning shot, and I've missed. I've failed over and over and over again, and that's why I succeed, because he's willing to take the shot. Man, Christians, there's a lot that we can learn from that. Please hear me. He refused to focus on his failures, but instead focused on his strength. Listen to me, friends, if you're not failing, because there may be some of you so far that you've heard what I've had to say, and you've said, you know, I'm not failing. I'm not a failure. I haven't had any failings in my life. Then you're probably not doing anything. I once heard it said, I love this, failures are the footprints on the road to achievement. Failures are the footprints on the road to achievement. Two of the most famous, you know who are two of the most famous failures in our country. Two of the most famous, and you'll recognize their name, the most famous failures in our country are Thomas Edison and Albert Einstein. Now, on the other hand, these two guys were our greatest mathematician and our greatest inventor. But long before they were honored for their achievements, they suffered through years of trial and error, years of mistakes and disappointment and frustration, years of defeat. Neither would have become a success had he not been willing to learn from the setbacks and keep trying in times of adversity. When Sandy and I were in Florida just a few weeks ago, we'd heard about this for years and never gone over in Fort Myer, and I was so glad that we did. We went over to the Edison House and their little museum over there, and I really enjoyed that. I really did, just reading about Thomas Edison and so many of his quotes. And here's a guy that had no formal education. He went to school for, it was either like 12 days or 12 weeks or something like that, and then dropped out, and his mother taught him at home. He was a big reader. He had over 1,000 patents, inventions that were patented in his life. Think about that. I mean, we wouldn't have, there would be no lights in our house. There would be no video in our house or music playing in our house. And we could go on and on, batteries. We'd have none of that. All of that was because of Thomas Edison. And I loved some of these quotes. When Edison was looking for ways to keep the light bulb burning, he said, there is only one good idea in 100. So I want to discover the 99 failures as quick as I possibly can. Failing is a natural outcome of trying, friends. Success rarely comes on our first attempt. Listen to some of these. I wrote some of these down when I was there. I loved them. He said, Thomas Edison said, our greatest weakness lies in giving up. The most certain way to succeed is always to try just one more time. And then this next one, I love this. The story goes that he had been working on this invention for months and months and months and continued to fail over and over again. And so one of his close friends was feeling bad for him because of all these failures that he was going through, and he was trying to encourage him. And Thomas Edison's reply was this, I have not failed. I've just found 10,000 ways that it won't work. And then this last one. Many of life's failures, he said, many of life's failures are people who did not realize how close they were to success when they gave up. I love that. Absolutely love. And this is the last one I'll give you. He said, genius is 1% inspiration and 99% perspiration. The problem too often today is that we're not willing to persevere. You see, what you consider a failure, my friends, God may call a window of opportunity for learning. And that's why you should always be asking yourself the question, what can I learn from this? I messed up here, but what can I learn from it? I failed in this, but what can I learn from it? How can I grow? How can I mature through this? I alluded to this a minute ago, but let me come back to it and say it again. I think we have to realize that what some people think is a failure, in fact, is not a failure at all. I said it appeared many times that Jesus was a failure. For instance, when Jesus hung on a cross, oh my, everyone around him thought he failed. Even his own disciples thought he failed. His family members thought he had failed. The Roman leaders certainly thought he had failed. The religious leaders certainly thought he failed. So everyone was looking at this man hanging on a cross and thought, he's a failure. He's a fraud. But 3 days later, we heard a different story. 3 days later, we discover that God, for 33 years, had been preparing for this moment. And we know that what they thought was a failure, in fact, was victory for mankind. Paul was also prepared for failures. His preparation started on a dusty, lonely road on the way to Damascus. Saul's life was absolutely transformed, and God changed his name from Saul to Paul. And after that change in his life, he went out, you know, again, embarrassed for the failure, I'm sure. He couldn't hardly look anybody in the eye, I'm sure. But what he did, he went out to the wilderness by himself for 3 years, where he just spent time with God, and God began to pour into him, and he began to learn and grow for the calling that God had in his life. Listen, friends, when you are prepared, change or failure will not shake you. You will ask the right questions and take the right steps because you're focused on the right things. You remember the movie The Natural by Robert Redford? Robert Redford starred in it, and it's an old movie, so some of you won't remember it. It was a great movie. It was about a fictional baseball player named Roy Hobbs. He was a high school wonder boy. I won't go into all the detail. I just want to make a point. He gets a shot in the big leagues, but if you've seen the movie, he gets shot in the stomach, and because of that, his dreams of a professional career are cut short. But about 15 years later, Hobbs gets a second chance when the New York Knights, the worst team in the league, sign him on. And I think the best moment in the film is the championship game. Now, you have to understand that ever since high school, Hobbs has played with only one bat. And it was a bat that he had made. In the front yard as a kid, there was a tree, and lightning had struck the tree and destroyed it. And Hobbs had a bat made out of the wood of that tree. And he had carved in it a lightning bolt, and he had carved in it Wonder Boy. And that's the bat, the only bat that he would use. It was the only bat he used before he played in the major leagues, and it was the only one after that. And so now here he is in the championship game. It's the bottom of the ninth inning. The score is Pittsburgh 2, the Knights 0. Knights have two outs. There is one man on first, and there's a man on third base when Hobbs steps up to the plate. This is his opportunity. This is his moment. It's his chance. His first swing is a miss. His second swing is a foul ball, high and out of play. His third is a solid hit, and it looks like it's going to make it, and so he's running to first base, but at the last moment, it goes foul. So he comes back to home plate to pick up his bat, and when he looks down on the last swing, his bat has shattered, and so it's laying there in pieces. What in the world is he going to do? It's the only bat he's ever used. He stands there and he stares at it. Friends, I would tell you that there are many of you who have come to this kind of critical moment in your own life. All of your dreams, all of your hopes seem to be shattered. If you had a chance to tell your story today, you would just say, my dreams have been shattered. Maybe it's your investments have failed. Maybe your company has terminated your employment. Maybe an illness requires a change to be made in your life. Maybe an unmarried daughter turns up pregnant or a spouse has walked out on you. I don't know what it may be, but what do you do? What do you do at this moment? Do you stay in the game or do you just shrink back and quit? Do you just shrink back and say, forget it, I'm not going to go any farther? So Hobbs, he stands there and he's looking at this shattered bat, trying to decide what to do. It's the only one he's ever used. It's his good luck bat. And he turns to the bat boy and he says, Bobby, go pick me a winner. He decides to stay in the game and he hits the home run to win the series. Friends, if you don't want to strike out in life, you got to be prepared to stay in the game no matter what. That's the message I'm trying to get across to you as believers, as followers of Christ. So what about you, my friends? Are you prepared to stay in the game when failure comes your way? One more point, number three. Failure pushes you toward higher goals. Failure can actually be a blessing in your life. I know that's hard to believe, but failure can actually be a blessing in your life if you push toward a higher goal. Paul stated in Philippians chapter 3, he said, no, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing. Get this. This is such a great verse. I focus on this one thing. Forgetting the past, looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God through Christ Jesus is calling us. I press on towards the mark. What's the mark? Jesus. I stay focused. I know I've messed up. I know I've failed a lot of people. I know I've let a lot of people down. I've hurt a lot of people, rejected a lot of people. But I forget those things and I just stay focused on the Lord. You know, friends, you have to come to that same heart, that same attitude in your life where you determine you're never going to quit. You remember Chuck Colson? Most of you know that name. Chuck Colson was around during the Nixon era. And Chuck Colson was known as the hatchet man. He was ruthless. He really didn't care about other people. He just wanted to get their way. He was a lawyer. He was a brilliant man. And in the Nixon era, he was involved in Watergate. And in the early 70s, he ended up going to prison because of Watergate. It was there in prison that he found Christ, found a relationship with Christ. It changed his life. He became an outspoken believer and also wrote many Christian books. And when he got out of prison, he started prison ministries literally all over the world. And one of the books that he wrote while he was in prison is called Loving God. And in this book, he tells this story of what it was like being in prison. And he said while he was in prison, he remembered his life before prison. He remembered the honors that he had learned. He remembered all the court cases that he had won, the prestige that he had because of the government positions he was involved with. His life had been a perfect success story. And yet while in prison, he realized that all of his achievements meant absolutely nothing in God's economy. It meant absolutely nothing. In fact, he often said that his greatest failure in life became his greatest victory, being sent to prison. And as humiliating as prison was for Chuck Colson, it was also the beginning of God's greatest work to take place in his life. Friends, hear me please. How we handle failure is critical to our life both today and in the future. Because again, we're all going to experience failure. The question is, how will we respond to it in our own life? Because if it causes us to look up, if it causes us to get refocused on God and make a new commitment to God, then failure is going to be a good thing. I know that there are those that would say, you know what, Steve, I've read the Bible and all I read about is all these heroes of faith and all these great things that they do. And you say, you know what, that's just not the real world for me. I've got failures. I've got pain. I've got a lot of hurts. I can't relate to that. And I would say, man, you need to read all of the story of the Bible. When you read their stories, you discover that's not really the case. For instance, Jacob was a cheater. Peter denied Christ. David committed adultery. Noah, he got drunk. Jonah ran from God. Gideon was insecure. Miriam was a gossip. Martha was a worrier. Thomas was a doubter. Zacchaeus was a cheater. Elijah was depressed. Moses stuttered. Abraham was old. And Lazarus was dead. I could go on and on listing the heroes of the faith and their failures, their problems and their weaknesses, but the good news is that God loves to turn our brokenness into his blessedness. God loves to take our messes and transform it into his miracles. We just have to stay focused on him, my friends, no matter what. So what about you today? What's your worst failure? Maybe you've been addicted to alcohol or drugs. Maybe you've cheated on your spouse, or maybe you've lied to your kids. Maybe you stole something that didn't belong to you. Or maybe you deeply hurt someone you care about, a friend, family. Whatever it is you might have done or didn't do, no matter how deep you may be in or regardless how many times you've experienced it, I'm just telling you, friends, Christ is able to turn your past failures into new beginnings. In James chapter 4, it says, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Sometimes I think it's after failure that God does his finest work in our hearts. So just remember, no matter how you failed, no matter how you have allowed sin to affect your life, Jesus has a remedy for that sin. He wants to restore that relationship with you. I've told you that many times before. That's the whole story of the Bible. In a nutshell, from Genesis to Revelation, it's a story of God wanting to restore his relationship with you. He wants to turn those failures into success, those defeats into victory. But in order for that to happen, you've got to put your trust in him. It's the only way. And honestly, let me just say this. I really think that life's greatest failure would be to reject Christ, to reject his amazing love, to reject his forgiveness. Romans 3 is a short verse that says, for all have sinned, not most of us, not some of us, every one of us have sinned against God and fall short. What does it mean to fall short? It means to fail. Every one of us have failed God. It means to miss the mark. And yet Romans 5, when it feels like it's all over, we failed in life, there's nothing we can do, my gosh, I've messed up. Romans 5 comes along and says, but God demonstrates his love toward us, that while we were sinners, while we were failures, while we messed up, Jesus gets up from his throne in heaven. He comes to this earth as a man. He never sins. And then he willingly goes to the cross for our failures. He goes to the cross for our sins. He pays the price that you and I should have paid for. He dies in our place.